Well, greetings once again to all the Grow Park Chapel family and others who are listening. This is Pastor Dale with my 8th website message to you as we all continue on this unprecedented journey, a journey that brings us to the end of our 10th week of stay-at-home social distancing and prevents us from gathering for corporate worship, at least for another couple of weeks. I appreciate Pastor Henry's encouraging messages on Wednesdays as well as last weekend. He'll also provide the weekend sermon for next Sunday, May 31st, which hopefully will be our last Sunday out of our auditorium. Governor Cooper has moved the state into Phase 2 as of Friday evening, May 22nd, which would have limited church services to no more than 50 people, but because of the judge's order, places no restrictions on churches. Judge Devers' order temporarily blocking restrictions on churches does allow for larger crowds, but that may or may not change after the hearing on May 29th is coming Friday. In Durham County, of course, we are still in Phase 1 indefinitely, with barber shops and salons not allowed to reopen until June 1st and no outdoor city pools opening this summer. The judge's ruling about churches applies to Durham as well, so we could have services next Sunday, but the elders would rather err on the side of caution, especially since we have many elderly who are more at risk. Thus, at the moment, our plan is to begin on Sunday, June 7th, unless rules change after the hearing this coming Friday. If so, we'll make an announcement next weekend. If we can begin on June 7th, we will have only the main 11 o'clock service, no Lord's Supper meeting or Sunday school, and that will probably be true through the month of June. We had the entire interior of the church building sprayed with a disinfectant this past Thursday and have bought a couple of gallons of that same disinfectant for ongoing cleaning. We purchased several bottles of hand sanitizer that will be available when we resume services in June. We also plan to have disposable face masks available as you enter the building, though we would encourage you to bring your own if possible. We will enter and exit only through the doors in the auditorium foyer, front and under the drive-through, and we'll practice social distancing in our seating, though couples and families, of course, may sit together. No handshaking or hugging, we'll just greet each other with a wave and a smile. So we look forward to that Sunday morning in 2 weeks, Lord willing, and we'll have more updated announcements next weekend. Look for Pastor Henry's midweek sermons the next 2 Wednesdays on the website, as well as next weekend's sermon. In the meantime, continue to join me in prayer for our president and governor, for the brave doctors and nurses and emergency healthcare workers, for the scientists and lab technicians around the world searching for a vaccine. Pray for the business owners and their employees as they slowly get back up and running, and for the millions whose small businesses did not survive the shutdown. Pray for the millions of workers who still have no job, including some in our church family. Let's pray that our economy really begins to take off for everyone's sake, and that the unemployment numbers begin to drop quickly, and that there's not an uptick in coronavirus cases. And continue to pray with me that God would comfort the families of those who've lost loved ones, that He would provide healing for those who are currently suffering from the virus, if it be His will. And let's give thanks to the Lord for the more than 2.2 million who've recovered. The grim coronavirus statistics continue on their upward climb. I've given you an update on those statistics in every web sermon, so I might as well do it again. As of the time of my recording this sermon, there are nearly 5.4 million cases of COVID-19 and nearly 344,000 deaths worldwide. In the United States, there are nearly 1.7 million cases and nearly 99,000 deaths. In North Carolina, there are nearly 23,000 cases and 767 deaths reporting in all 100 counties. So we continue to pray, and I trust you all continue to be safe and well. I hope you heard that one of our shut-ins, Annie, went to be with the Lord this past Wednesday. Annie would have been 88 this summer. She'd been under hospice care for some time. Join me in praying for her brother, her sisters, her 2 daughters, her 7 grandchildren and 4 great-grandchildren. I'll be leading her graveside service this coming Tuesday. Also going home this week to hear "Well Done, Good and Faithful Servant" was renowned Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias. this great man of God with a brilliant mind that he wholly dedicated to the Lord, was used to reach millions of intellectuals and college students around the world, as well as heads of states and Muslim clerics in the Middle East. He spoke in 70 countries, authored 30 books, and impacted untold millions of lives for Christ, including mine, during his 48-year ministry. Ravi was born in India in 1946, came to Christ as a teenager after a failed suicide attempt, was called to the ministry, preached across Vietnam as a young man during the Vietnam War, and went on to a profound worldwide ministry, which will continue through Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, RZIM, headquartered in Atlanta. Ravi suffered through several serious back surgeries in recent years, but died of inoperable cancer this past Tuesday at the age of only 74. Our prayers continue for his wife, Margie, and their three children, Sarah, Nathan, and Naomi. Today marks a milestone for my wife and me. 40 years ago, on May 24th, 1980, Karen and I were married at Bible Baptist Church here in Durham. How quickly those four decades have gone by. We're very grateful to the Lord for the life He's given us together and His blessings that are immeasurable. Most of all, three grown children who love and serve the Lord, and two precious grandchildren that we pray earnestly will come to know and love the Lord as well. The last 30 of those 40 years, we've served together at Grove Park Chapel, and we're very thankful for our church family, whom we miss very much. And of course, this is also Memorial Day weekend, which usually marks the unofficial beginning of summer in the United States, but this year marks the beginning of the reopening of our state and country through this from this dreaded pandemic virus. As you know, Memorial Day was originally known as Decoration Day, the day for decorating the gravestones of our fallen soldiers to honor them. I put up the message on our church sign this week, "We honor our fallen warriors." Tomorrow, ceremonies will take place across America to honor our soldiers who died in service to their country, though not many large ones this year because of the virus. The day was begun to honor the dead veterans of the Civil War, but today it's intended to honor the memory of all the nation's soldiers killed in all the nation's wars, from the American Revolution to the ongoing conflict in the Middle East. As you enjoy your day off tomorrow and maybe have a cookout with your family, I hope you'll remind your children and grandchildren of the significance of the day. And you might want to check out the National Memorial Day celebration airing on the PBS station at 8 p.m. tonight. I always enjoy watching it. I had the privilege of visiting Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, D.C. for the first time last summer. And it was a moving experience, especially the changing of the guard ceremony at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldiers. This weekend, soldiers will have put up flags by all those grave markers, as well as military graves throughout the country. And families and friends who lost loved ones in the service of our country will visit military cemeteries all over the nation to remember and pay their respects. On Memorial Day Sunday, we always have our church members who have loved ones who died in the service of our country to stand so we can honor their memory. And we do that right now in spirit. Thank you, Lord, for their sacrifice. Thank you for the freedoms we enjoy and for the bravery and sacrifice of so many through the centuries who've given their all to defend and preserve our freedoms. May we never lose those freedoms. May we never take them for granted. May this and succeeding generations understand how precious and fragile those freedoms are. Our country has quite a taste for memorials. Of course, the markers in military cemeteries are themselves memorials, and our nation's capital is a city filled with memorials to famous leaders and events of our past. The symbols of our freedom, the Statue of Liberty and our flag, are memorials of what our country stands for and the cause to preserve it. Our national bird, the bald eagle, is a memorial of sorts of the soaring free spirit of our forefathers that shaped the history of our great land. And nearly every city and small town in America has a statue of the founding father or some well-placed plaque to mark the site where a famous event took place that impacted the future of that town, or to let visitors know of the famous people who hail from the town. Webster defines the word memorial, when used as a noun, as anything made or done in memory of some person or event, as a monument, a trust fund, a holiday, a charitable donation, etc. Think of the Lincoln Memorial. When used as an adjective, the word memorial functions in the sense of serving to help people remember some person or event, commemorative, as in Memorial Day. And in the verb form, to memorialize is to commemorate. I'm sure you've noticed that we have several types of memorials that could be grouped into categories. For example, there are national memorials of famous individuals like the Washington Monument, Lincoln Memorial, Jefferson Memorial, FDR Memorial, Mount Rushmore National Monument. And then there are national memorials of honored groups like the United Flight 93 Memorial, Vietnam War Memorial, World War II Memorial, D-Day Memorial, Holocaust Memorial, and Mother's Day, Father's Day, Memorial Day, Veterans Day. Those last few could have gone under honored groups, or the next one, national memorials of special events or days. Among these would be the Gettysburg Battlefield, the Little Bighorn Battlefield, the 9/11 Museum, 4th of July, New Year's Day, and religious memorial days, Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving. If we kept thinking, we could add important symbols like I mentioned earlier, our flag, the Liberty Bell, the Statue of Liberty, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and others. All of these memorials are important because they remind us of significant people or groups or events in our national or religious or personal history. So we ought to respect them and appreciate them. The Bible mentions a number of memorials, both in the Old and New Testaments. One of the earliest was set up by Jacob the morning after he had his famous dream of a ladder that reached from earth to heaven on which angels were ascending and descending, recorded in Genesis 28. Jacob set up a stone as a pillar, poured oil on top of it, renamed the place Bethel, which means the house of God, and made a vow to the Lord. But one of the best-known memorials in the Bible is recorded in Joshua 4. So why don't you grab your Bible, open to Joshua 4, and follow along with me for a few moments. The children of Israel are poised to enter the Promised Land. 38 years earlier, they could have entered, but the people refused to trust God, and so he made them wander in the wilderness until nearly all of that generation had died. Moses and Aaron are now dead, and Joshua is God's chosen leader. In chapter 2, Joshua sent two spies into Canaan to gather intel on their first major obstacle, the fortified city of Jericho. And then in chapter 3, the entire nation crosses the natural barrier to the land, the Jordan River. Normally, that wouldn't be a formidable feat, but God had deliberately brought the people to the river when it was at flood stage because he wanted to prove something to them to build their faith. He gives Joshua the instructions. The priests are to bear the ark up to the edge of the river, while the people follow behind in their tribes, keeping a distance of 1,000 yards between them and the ark so that everyone can see what's happening. As soon as the priests carrying the ark step into the edge of the river, the flow of the water stops, and the entire population, men, women, children, and all their animals, cross the riverbed on dry ground, not knee-deep mud. God worked at least three miracles simultaneously. He dammed up the Jordan 18 miles upstream at the town of Adam, as well as the streams that flow into the Jordan south of Adam. He timed this so that the flow of water in front of the Israelites across from Jericho stopped just as they reached the edge of the river. And he immediately dried up the muddy river bottom so that the Israelites crossed over on dry ground. Critics have come up with all kinds of naturalistic suggestions to explain this event without God, but it's an exercise in futility, not to mention rebellion and unbelief. I can tell you exactly how it happened. God did it. He might have used a landslide to do it, but he did it. He dammed up the river and the streams, and he did it with perfect timing, and he dried up the mud. End of discussion for anyone who believes the Bible. God did it. It's fascinating to see that God had opened up the Red Sea for the previous generation after bringing them out of Egypt. And now he opens up the Jordan River for their children as he's about to bring them into the Promised Land. He wanted to commemorate this event for the following generations. No doubt some of these Jewish women were carrying babies in their wombs or in their arms who didn't get to see this event, but would hear of it from their parents once they were settled in the land. After the Red Sea crossing 40 years earlier, Moses wrote a song, and Miriam led the people in singing it, and several Old Testament writers would refer back to that amazing miracle. But God had another plan for this one. He instructed Joshua to have the priests walk to the middle of the riverbed with the ark and stand there while the people crossed over. Then one man designated from each of the 12 tribes was to pick up a large stone from the river near where the priest stood. These 12 men were to carry these 12 stones to where they would camp at Gilgal on the other side of the Jordan and set them up as a memorial of the crossing. In addition, 12 more stones were piled up in the middle of the riverbed where the priest stood with the ark. Those stones memorialized the place where the priest stood on dry ground while the people crossed, and they would be covered by the waters when the river resumed flowing. The other stones memorialized the place where the people camped on the first night after crossing, proving that they had crossed over safely. And twice in the chapter, verses 6 and 7 and verses 21 to 24, Joshua said to the people, "When your children," not if, but "when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that God worked a miracle, cut off the water of the river, dried up the mud, and we crossed over on dry ground." The memorial accomplished five goals. First, it honored God. Second, it acknowledged his presence and power. Third, it provided a tangible reminder for his people of what God had done for them on a particular day in history. Fourth, it reminded them that they could not have crossed the river without him. And fifth, it instructed future generations so that they could connect with what God had done, had been doing in the lives of his people before they came along. This story provides one of the most dramatic pictures of a biblical memorial in Scripture. And by biblical memorial, I mean a memorial that actually appears in the pages of Scripture, objects, events, occasions that the Bible calls memorials. The English word memorial is used in the New King James Version of the Old Testament about 28 times. Add to that about seven other times the word memory is used, and those words translate three Hebrew words. In the New Testament, the word memorial occurs only three times, and each time it translates the same Greek word. So looking at all the occasions where the words are used, the meaning of the words, and the way they're used in context, here's my definition of a biblical memorial: an object, action, event, or observance designed to acknowledge and honor God while reminding us of what God has done for us and of our dependency upon Him. Notice the different parts of that definition. First, a biblical memorial can be an object, an action, an event, or an observance. Second, a biblical memorial is designed to acknowledge and honor God. Third, a biblical memorial is intended to remind us of at least two things: to remind us of something that God has done for us in the past, and to remind us of the fact that we are totally dependent upon Him. There are at least 17 different biblical memorials designated as such in the Bible, 15 in the Old Testament and 2 in the New. These are objects or events in biblical history that God considers important enough to call them memorials. But if we merely leave them in the pages of the Bible, they don't help us very much, because we can't see those 12 stones piled in the Jordan River and another pile at the camp at Gilgal. We can't see the two precious stones on the shoulders of the high priest Ephod, or the 12 precious stones on the breastplate that bore the names of the tribes of Israel. We can't see the elaborate crown on the high priest's head, or the bronze plates on the altar, or the atonement money, or the plunder from the victory over the Midianites, or the two silver trumpets, or the frankincense beside the showbread in the holy place. We don't observe Passover or Purim or the Feast of Trumpets. We can read about all these memorials, but they aren't memorials that we can set up in our lives. So let me suggest a third type of memorial and something for us to do this Memorial Day weekend, or at least beginning. Let's establish personal memorials in our lives that serve as reminders for us and for our children. Drawing from the definition of a biblical memorial, I would argue that a personal memorial for a believer must be a tangible act, something I actually do, that acknowledges and honors God, that expresses gratitude for what God has done, that reminds me of my total dependency upon God. And I would add another feature that we actually saw in the story in Joshua 4, and that is a personal biblical memorial is one that brings blessing to me and others especially my children and grandchildren. So I want to suggest to you a list of personal memorials that all of us need to establish in our lives if we haven't already. As you listen to the list, you might think, well, I'm already doing all of those, and if so, good for you. And maybe you've never thought of these as personal memorials, but I want to encourage you to start thinking of them in that way. Let me divide them into daily, weekly, and regular personal memorials. Under the daily memorials, I would include Bible reading and meditation, prayer, worship, surrender, and service. Bible reading, prayer, worship, surrender, and service. Under weekly personal memorials, I would list church attendance and Bible study, corporate worship and prayer, and fellowship. Now, we miss those for half of March and all of April and all of May. The first half of 2020 will go down as the lost spring for so many normal activities. But we look forward to getting back to these things soon. So that's church attendance and Bible study, corporate worship and prayer, and fellowship. Under regular personal memorials, I would include the Lord's Supper, though for many of us at Grove Park, the Lord's Table is a weekly memorial. Giving and sharing Christ are the other two, giving and sharing Christ. Though we should be sharing the love of Christ and seizing opportunities to share the gospel of Christ on a daily basis. All of these activities fit our definition. They each are a tangible act, something we do, that acknowledges and honors God, that expresses gratitude for what God has done, that reminds us of our total dependency upon God, and that brings blessing to ourselves and others, especially our children and grandchildren. And during these stay-at-home weeks, moms and dads with children still at home, what a great opportunity to practice these memorials, especially the daily ones, with your children, to talk about their importance, to answer questions about why daily Bible study and prayer and private worship and service for Christ are so essential to our spiritual well-being, and to help instill these daily disciplines in the lives of your children. In other words, you'd be doing what God tells moms and dads to do in Deuteronomy 6, and not in a rigid classroom-like setting, but just in the daily flow of home life, along with singing, talking, playing, laughing, and making memories. Keep praying for your church family, dear ones, and be assured that you are being prayed for consistently by me, by my fellow elders, and by many of your brothers and sisters. We're updating the prayer sheet each week as we get new requests or details. If you're not receiving that email each weekend, please let me know. Call or text me if you need me. And don't forget to look for a sermon by Pastor Henry on our website this Wednesday and next Sunday. Hey, and look forward to our finally meeting together in a couple of weeks. I love you, dear ones. I miss you and really look forward to seeing you again soon. The Lord is with us and will continue to help us get through this together. And once again, until next time, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace.